We're turning in the Word of God tonight to the book of Romans, the chapter 3. The book of Romans, chapter 3. We want to read from the 9th verse of the chapter, Romans chapter 3, the verse number 9. The Word of God, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Amen. And we'll end our reading at the end of the 26th verse. Well, let's just engage in prayer before we bring the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we come again to Thee by faith. We're aware, O God, of our need in this moment. We're aware that without the help of the Spirit, God, the preaching will bring no profit to the hearts of those that are gathered among us. God, we pray that thou wilt mix thy word with faith, and answer prayer, and bring profit to the heart of the ungodly. Bring them to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the infilling of thy Spirit with wisdom and power. Lord, we cry to thee that you'll assist us, even in this gospel meeting, for we look to thee. We offer this our petition in the only name that prevails before the throne, the name of Christ our Savior. Amen and amen. The book of Romans has been rightly described as a carefully constructed summary of Christian theology. Chapter by chapter, the book explains God's way of salvation, a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Believed to be written around about 58 AD, Paul methodically unfolds the great biblical truths that are intrinsic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that Paul cites in chapter 1 and the verse 16 that he was not ashamed of. He said there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He was speaking from personal experience, you would know. You know the events there on the Damascus Road and how God met him and how God interrupted him in his life and how God stepped into his circumstance and saved him by his grace. And the Apostle Paul experienced the power of the gospel in his life. And what a transformation occurred in this man, Paul's life. The reformer John Calvin said about this book of Romans, if a man understands the book of Romans, he has a sure road open for him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. Bible translator William Tyndale was profoundly affected by the book of Romans. Tyndale, whenever he finally translated Romans into English, he wrote in the preface of the book of Romans these words, "For as much as this epistle is the principal and the most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure evangel, that is to say, glad tidings that we call the gospel, and is also a light and a way into the whole of Scripture." The poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge pronounced Romans as the most profound piece of writing in existence. F.B. Meyer considered Romans as the greatest and the richest of all apostolic works. The Bible commentator Goethe referred to the book of Romans as the cathedral of the Christian faith. Another Christian writer called the book the most profound of all epistles and perhaps the most important book in the Bible. Important words such as law and faith and righteousness and grace are repeated over and over again in the 16 chapters that comprise of this important New Testament book. Tonight it is my intention to take a single word that appears some 45 times within the book of Romans and consider with you what the inspired penman has to say concerning it throughout his epistle. The word that I refer you to is the word sin. The word sin. I speak often about sin in the gospel, but unless we deal with the root problem, then we'll never appreciate the remedy that is in the gospel. Someone has said the correct diagnosis of the problem will lead to a correct prescription of the remedy. And so for the moments that we have left in this gospel meeting, I want to consider with you what the book of Romans has to say about sin and what God has to say about sin. Now we need to consider a fundamental truth about this subject matter of sin. And so I turn your attention in the first place to the essence of sin. The essence of sin. Now, if you want a brief, concise, succinct definition of sin, sin is essentially any transgression or violation of God's law. At the very heart of sin, its very essence is hatred for God and hatred for everything that is associated with Him. Now, the book of Romans speaks of that hatred. It uses a term, enmity. And it uses that term over there in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7. Let me read the verse to you. It tells us, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now, whenever the Bible speaks about the carnal mind, it is another way of referring to a life that is controlled by sin. A life that's controlled by the flesh. It is a life that follows the corrupt inclinations of the heart and of the flesh. This carnal mind, this fleshly life, this fleshly mind is a mind that is therefore captivated by sin. The carnal mind is a mind that loves sin. The carnal mind of an individual, someone who's got such a carnal mind, is one who loves sin, who can't get enough of sin, who hotly pursues after sin, and certainly they cannot break with sin. And therefore, it is a mind that is set against God. It is a mind that is hostile to God. It is a mind that is at variance with God. It is a mind that is opposed to the God of heaven. I want you to consider the truth for a moment of the carnal mind, the sinner's mind being at enmity against God. In other words, the sinner setting themselves against God. Think of that. Here is the finite creature opposed to the infinite creator. This is the finite mind, and the finite mind that is armed in dead hostility to the infinite God of heaven. How incredible. How unjustifiable, especially whenever we consider the groundless cause for such hostility. As one of old asked, are sinners at enmity with God? Because God is essentially love? Because He is perfectly holy? Because He is strict in His justice? Because He is infinitely wise and powerful? Is a sinner at enmity with God because He gave His Son to die for man? He lay Him as a bleeding sacrifice on the altar of justice for human transgression? Is a sinner at enmity with God because the sun of His goodness shines upon every being and that He opens His hand and supplies the need of everything? Is it because He exercises forbearance and long-suffering, is slow to anger and of great kindness? Is that why the sinner is hostile to God? Is that why you are hostile to God? Which of those above good works that we have mentioned does the sinner hate God for? But let me be more personal, let me be more pointed in my questioning. Sinner, why do you hate God? Why are you at enmity with God tonight? Why are you hostile to God? For what reason are you so antagonistic against the God of heaven? Is it because He has provided for your daily needs? Food, raiment, clothes, somewhere to live. And He's done so out of His common grace for many years. Is that why you hate God? Do you hate God because He has providentially placed you in a democratic nation where you enjoy relative peace as compared to those dictator-controlled nations of the world? Do you hate God because God has saw fit to place you in a region of the world that is free from drought and from famine, from hurricanes and cyclones and earthquakes? Is that why you hate God? Do you hate God because He has blessed you with a spouse and with siblings that are the source of much joy and happiness in your home? Is that why you're at enmity with God? Is it the reason why you're at enmity with God, at variance with God, because God has bestowed upon you a reasonable level of health so that you're able to live an independent life free from carers and from health professionals? Sinner, is that why you hate God tonight? Do you hate God tonight because He has provided for you a remedy for sin? He's provided for you a remedy for its accompanying guilt and disgrace in the offering up of His own dear Son to the ignominious and agonizing death of the cross? Is that why you hate God? Are you at enmity with God because God offers you a place in His family and a home in heaven on your turning from sin and a trusting in Jesus Christ? Is that why you hate God tonight? If you were truly honest with yourself, you would have to admit that your hatred for God is groundless and it is wholly unjustifiable. And therefore, that being the case, is it not about time that you turn from that hostility, you turn from that enmity, you turn from that hatred for God, and you turn to and you trust it wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ? The essence of sin, hatred for God, and enmity with God. Now the question arises, when did this hostility and hatred arise in the hearts and the minds of sinner? Well, the book of Romans answers that question for us, because we want to consider in the second place not only the essence of sin, I want you to consider the entrance of sin. Romans 5 and the verse 12. The word of God tells us there, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The identity of that one man that we read there in the verse number 12 is given two verses on from that verse, the verse number 14. Nevertheless, death reigned. Remember, death was the wages of sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, Adam was created in the image of God. He was placed in a perfect world. that had a perfect environment, and he lived in the Garden of Eden alongside a perfect wife. No such thing as a perfect wife, no such thing as a perfect husband, but Adam had a perfect wife before sin entered into the world, and Eve had a perfect husband. And yet all went dramatically wrong when Eve, being deceived by Satan, took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she implicated her husband by persuading him to do the same. As a consequence, sin entered the world. Man was now a rebel before God and the just object of divine wrath. It would be true to say that everything that occurred in the Garden of Eden that day was by far the saddest event in the history of mankind. All problems, whether they be personal problems or social problems, can all be traced back to what occurred in Genesis chapter 3. All that is wrong, all that is evil, all that is immoral, all that is incomplete, all that is decaying, all that is inferior, all failure, all disappointment, all weakness, all sadness, all sorrow, all pain, all disillusionment, all trouble, all discomfort, all remorse, all regret, all conflict, all hate, all jealousy, all envy, all bitterness, all vengeance, all fear, all crime, all selfishness, all confusion, all lies, all deception, all error, all intimidation, all manipulation, all deviation, all distortion, everything that feels to be as perfect as God can be traced back to this one monumental event in the history of the human race. The entrance of sin into this world truly defined our world and the entire universe. It is the reason for all the imperfections that we see in ourselves and that we see in others. It is the cause of physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Now, Adam, theologians have called him the federal head of the human race. Simply, that means that Adam acted as my representative and as your representative in the Garden of Eden. The Bible speaks of us being born in Adam and being in such a position. It makes us guilty and as culpable as Adam was when he took of the forbidden fruit. And so when Adam fell, I fell. You fell. Because Adam was man's representative, the very federal head. And thus we have, as a result of Adam's fall, sin entering into the world and death being passed upon all men. The sentence of death because of sin's entrance. And the only way that sentence of death can be removed is by the sinner trusting in Christ, who has paid the wages of sin by his own death on Calvary's tree. And when that occurs, the sinner who was in Adam now becomes one who is in Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam. And being in Christ, I tell you, it brings multiple blessings. For example, the one who is in Christ is forgiven all their sins. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The person who is in Christ is reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:12 and 13, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The one who is in Christ is freed from sin's condemnation. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The one who is in Christ is sanctified, made holy, set apart for holy use. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to saints. And thank God the one who is in Christ is assured that they'll be with Christ forever in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, get it in to your soul and heart tonight, the dead in Christ, they shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain here on earth, shall be caught up together with them, those that are in Christ, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, the one who is in Christ. So the question that I need to put to you tonight is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? You see, by birth and by nature, each and every one of us enters the world as those that are out of Christ. The hymn writer, he wrote the hymn, Out of Christ, Without a Savior. Oh, can it be? Like a ship without a rudder on a wild and stormy sea. Oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope nor refuge nigh. Can it be, oh blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? I tell you, sinner, you're born in Adam. You need to get into Christ, in Christ. How do you get into Christ? By the door. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Oh, are you saved? Have you been converted? Are you a part of God's family? It only occurs, can only take place when you're forsaking of sin and fleeing to Christ. I trust that tonight finds you in this blessed position in Christ, in Him. And therefore, safe from coming judgment and coming wrath. There is a third truth that the inspired writer presents about sin in this book of Romans, namely the extent of sin. The extent of sin. Twice in the book of Romans we read the statement, all have sinned. All have sinned. Romans chapter 3, 23, Romans 5 and the verse 12. The entire human race. This is where it's tarred with the same brush. I'm sure you've heard that statement, being painted with the same brush or tarred with the same brush. Well, here the inspired penman, he tars the entire human race with the same brush with this very statement. None of us complete our innocence with respect to sin, from the jungle dweller to the resident of the Malone Road, from the down and out to the up and in, from the bankrupt to the super rich, all have sinned, and that without exception. Such is the extent of sin, it infects the entire human race, the whole of mankind. We read about that tonight, the closing statement of that opening verse that we read, verse number 9. Did you notice it? For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3 verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. You see that word under? It brings to my mind the thought of a burden. And sin is a burden. And we're under the burden of sin. And that burden can only be lifted by Christ. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, we're all under sin. And so, my unsaved friend, don't sit here tonight and try and lull your conscience to sleep by imagining that you're not so bad. Don't sit here tonight trying to comfort your heart that you have done many things which are right, or at times you've had feelings or good intentions about becoming a Christian. Without exception, without distinction, all have sinned. All of us. preacher included. That's why we sang the hymn, "I'm only a sinner, saved by God's grace." And sinner, you need to let that truth take hold of you tonight, that you're a sinner, that you're one who is hell-bound and a hell-deserving sinner because of your offenses and your transgressions against the Almighty. Sinner, you need to take a low place before the holy God of heaven. One of old said, you must stoop and take the lowest place. By the grace and guidance of the Holy Spirit, you must confess yourself to be a sinner deserving to be damned. You must condemn yourself and be willing to be saved only on the same footing as a criminal. Yes, even as a murderer. God be merciful to me, a sinner, must be your only plea. When you come to this, there is at once a wide door of hope open to you. There is a free, sure, complete forgiveness offered to you in Christ's name. And so, will you take the lowest place? Will you come as a sinner to Christ? But not only is the entire human race affected by sin, whenever we consider sin on a personal level, the book of Romans informs us, as if we needed informing, that the entire human constitution is affected by sin. The pollution of sin has so contaminated every part of the human body, the mind, the eyes, the tongues, the hands, the heart and feet, that Isaiah the prophet would say that from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, or from the top of the head, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Speaking of the sinner here in Romans chapter 3, Paul says from the verses 13 on, he talks about their throat, he talks about their tongue, he talks about their lips, he talks about their mouth, he talks about their feet, he talks about their hands, he talks about their mind, having no fear of God even before their eyes. I tell you, sin is a disease that pervades and runs through every part of the moral constitution. And every faculty of our minds, the understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will, are all more or less affected. In short, we're sinners through and through. Sinners through and through. J.C. Ryle put it, the disease of sin may be veiled under a thin covering of courtesy, and politeness, and good manners and outward decorum. But it lies deep, deep down in the constitution. Sinner, you may be able to veil your sin by being polite and mannerly. Nothing wrong with that. But beyond that veil, deeper down, there's the sin problem. The problem of the heart. And with every faculty and member of the human body being affected by sin, sinner, this leaves you in a terrifying predicament when it comes to the matter of sin. Because nothing that defileth will enter into heaven. And sin is a defiling thing. How then can such deep-rooted sin be removed from the sinner's entire being? Well, that question brings us to a fourth truth that this book presents, and that is the expiation of sin. Now, let me explain the word. The term expiation, it is a theological term which simply refers to the removal of sin's guilt by means of a sacrifice. And that term itself, the expiation of sin, that term, it points us to one place. The cross, Calvary. It points us to the crucified one. And the book of Romans has much to say about the cross. I turn your attention to Romans 5, the verse number 6. We read these words, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Notice the verse number 8 as well. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse number 10. "For if when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Sinner, can I remind you once again that it is only the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, that can adequately deal with your sin problem. It is the blood of Christ that alone satisfies divine justice. It is the blood of Christ alone that magnifies the law. It is the blood of Christ that blots out the sinner's sin. It is the blood of Christ that justifies the sinner. It is the blood of Christ that cleanseth the sin-stained heart and conscience. It is the blood of Christ that silences the sinner's accusers. And it is the blood of Christ that brings the greatest glory to God. The Bible is very clear. Very clear on this point. If there is no blood, there is no pardon. If there is no blood, there is no salvation. If there is no blood, there is no peace. And if there is no blood, there is no heaven. Because I read in the book of the Revelation that the glorified saints are those that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there's no heaven if there's no blood. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul, makes the atonement for the soul. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I put this question to you in this gospel meeting. Have your sins been subdued? Have your sins been blotted out? Have your sins been cleansed in the blood of Christ? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have your sins been put away? Have they been put away by the sacrifice of Christ? You may ask the question, how far can my sins be put away? Psalm 103, the psalmist said there, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You would know that such a distance between east and west is an infinite distance. It can never be measured. It is an immeasurable distance. Yes, you can measure from north to south. North Pole, you eventually reach the South Pole, and then you head north again. You're going north and south, but you go east. Start journeying eastward tonight. Continue to go east without making a detour, without turning around, and you can forever go east, infinitely, right into the universe, beyond the end of the universe, into God's great eternity, right ever eastward. I tell you, it is an incalculable distance, and that's as far as Christ can remove your sins. What the Spirit of God is teaching us there in that verse is that whenever God forgives sin, He forgets sin. It's put far away. Far away. Henry Law said, "The blood passes an impassable expanse between the offender and the avenging pursuit. It completely, entirely, everlastingly liberates, relieves, and rescues the sinner." That's what the blood of Christ can do for you. However, I must end, and I do so with this fifth and this final point about sin that the book of Romans presents. It is a point that sounds out a warning, a note of warning. It sends out a warning to those who are determined to remain in their sin. And so I want us to think about the end of sin. The end of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is one of those verses that we learn from our earliest days. It is a verse that begins in gloom, but thank God it closes in gladness. It commences with bad news, but it ends with good news. It starts with death, but it ends in life. The verse says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, wages are the things that we receive at the end of a working week or at the end of a working month. And so God tells us at the end of a life of sin, the wages of it, the end of it, is death. Now, if you were going for a job tomorrow and you were to look at the job description, you'll look at certain things within that job description. You'll look at the perks and the benefits of the job. You'll look at the number of hours that you'll be expected to work. But you'll be interested in something else within that job description. You'll be interested in the salary. You'll be interested in the hourly rate that you're going to get for your work. You're going to be interested in the wages. And if the salary is bad, you're going to quickly pass that job opportunity and look for another. Why is it then, sinner, when you know the salary or the wages of your sin, that you know that the wages of a life of sin is eternal death, why, oh why, do you not break with sin? I tell you, sinner, there's bad pay at the end of a life of sin. Bad pay. Let me say, and let me end by stating that in the midst of that bad news, the end of sin being death, there's good news. There's the gospel. Thank God sin met its end when it came up against the sinless Son of God. By his life, his death, his burial and resurrection, Jesus Christ, he put an end to sin. He purchased for us the gift of everlasting eternal life. I wonder, sinner, would you not love to leave this meeting house tonight knowing that you've been forgiven of your sin? Would you not like to know that the end of your life will not be eternal death, but it will be eternal life? You know, these things that you can know by coming acquainted, savingly acquainted with Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that you'll face up to your sin problem, you'll get it dealt with, and that you'll enter into the blessings and the joy of sins forgiven. The little poem said, "Life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure." Make sure you know Christ. Be saved. Be saved from your sin. Then you'll enter into the joy of sins forgiven, assurance with God that all is well with the soul. May God confront you over your sin and then reveal to you the Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. May your sin be put away by his great sacrifice. May God challenge every heart and bring you to the foot of the cross. Let's unite in prayer and let's seek the Lord. The root of your problem tonight is not the housing development that you've been brought up in. The problem is not with respect to your education or lack of education. The problem tonight is the heart of sin. That's the heart of the problem, and it's the problem of the heart. And until you get that dealt with, you will never know the joy of sins forgiven. You'll never know what it is to have peace with God and the assurance that heaven is your home And so you need to get the sin problem dealt with. If I can help you in any way, speak to us at the door. We'll come back into this house and we'll take the word of God and show you how you can become a Christian. Point you to the Savior. We would love to do that. Just say to us at the door, maybe you're with a Christian. I'm sure that they're well able to point you to Christ. Oh, may you be saved from your sin. Our loving Father, we leave this meeting in thy care. And all that has been said, we pray that the Spirit will take and apply it with power and effectiveness within the soul. Show men and women their sin and show them the remedy in Christ alone. May they see the Lamb who died for sinners, who put away sin by means of his once and for all sacrifice. Answer prayer. Convict the lost, we pray. Trouble them about their sin until they find peace with God. Answer our petitions. And take us to our homes in safety. And may the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide upon those that are redeemed, saved, until the day when Christ comes or calls, and then forever we'll be with the Lord. Answer prayer. We offer this petition in Jesus' most precious and all glorious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.